Good evening. Can you guys hear me? Okay. Why don't we start with prayer? If you can, please kneel. And please bear with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the end of this week and blessing us that we may come together now and be blessed to read from the blessed writings of Sister White, that we may gain more knowledge, more light, and more understanding. And please bless our walks and our hearts, and please bless us that when Sabbath does break upon us, because it hasn't started yet, that all of your children may have a blessed one. We lift up the prayers to you that are in the room and all that are in the minds and hearts of your people. We thank you for your answer to them and all the previous ones we've answered, and for all the praises which we have, especially for sending your Son to die for our sins and forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So we pray for these things with the help of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord, Savior, and King. And please bless us this night. But in the name of Jesus, we pray this prayer. Amen. Amen. Alrighty. Good evening to everyone who's here now, at least. Still, not a lot, but of course it's the summertime, so it's later. It's actually starting to, I'm pretty sure that it's starting to go backwards now. I think. Pretty sure. Yep. So it's starting to, at least where I am, it's starting to set a little bit earlier, but only by a few minutes. Not that much at all. Let's see. Let me bring up the link where we are at or where we will be continuing. We are still going to be, of course, reading Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, as we'll be doing that for a little bit. We'll see how long that takes. Yeah. And last week we saw how Adam and Eve fell to sin. No, they fell for the lie of Satan that they would not surely die. How Eve fell to it and then gave to her husband, and he fell. And how they had to partake themselves of doing some sacrifices, which would lead them to see at what cost Christ came for them. I'm not sure I worded that sentence correctly. But Adam had to do the horrible work of slaying the animal himself and being led to see and to understand that the wages of sin is death. And that even though the serpent had said to them that it wasn't death, it most certainly is death. And of course, Satan works in a similar kind of manner today, where he tries to convince people that God will ignore your unfaithfulness. Because of course, everybody sins. But the wages of sin is death. I mean, it may have appeared like a small thing to Adam and Eve, or even to others, it may appear so small, so inconsequential, to eat from the tree from which God said not to eat from. But lo and behold, we see the terrible results and consequences of them having eaten of the tree, and how all of the family of Adam must now die because of their sin. Anyway, that's the scriptures show us this point very obviously, how God does punish sin. Even someone who was as faithful as, for example, Moses was very, very faithful. But when he had made the mistake and he struck the rock and he allowed his impatience and or anger to get the best of him, the Lord punished that sin. And he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He did die, and he was resurrected and brought into heaven. You know, the book of Jude talks about that. But that one sin of manifesting that impatience and that anger towards Israel, even though Israel had provoked, you know, had by their sin, brought him to a point where, you know, he was annoyed with their behavior. Even then, it was not excused. It was forgiven, but it was not excused. Okay, so the link is in the room. We are going to pick up on chapter 5 on page 54 in the chapter entitled Cain and Abel. Give me a moment. It's going to be the same thing repeatedly. Where is... Oh, here we go. One moment. Okay. Sorry about that. Thank you, Brother Joe, for putting it in the room. Again, it's chapter 5, page 54. And we're in the chapter entitled Cain and Abel. And it says, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, were very unlike in character. Abel feared God. Cain cherished rebellious feelings and murmured against God because of the curse pronounced upon Adam, and because the ground was cursed for his sin. These brothers had been instructed in regard to the provision made for the salvation of the human race. They were required to carry out a system of humble obedience, showing their reverence for God, and their faith and dependence upon the promised Redeemer by slaying the firstling of the flock and solemnly presenting them with the blood as a burnt offering to God. This sacrifice would lead them to continually keep in mind that their sin and the Redeemer to come, who was to be the great sacrifice for man. Cain brought his offering unto the Lord with murmuring and infidelity in his heart in regard to the promised sacrifice. He was unwilling to strictly follow the plan of obedience and procure a lamb and offer it with the fruit of the ground. He merely took of the fruit of the ground and disregarded the requirement of God. God had made known to Adam that without shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Cain was not particular to bring even the best of the fruits. Abel advised his brother not to come before the Lord without the blood of a sacrifice. Cain, being the eldest, would not listen to his brother. He despised his counsel, and with doubt and murmuring in regard to the necessity of the ceremonial offerings, he presented his offering. But God did not accept it. So we can see, he's unwilling to get the lamb with the fruit of the ground. And he didn't even bother to bring his best. He just brought basically whatever. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat, as God had commanded, and in full faith of the Messiah to come, and with humble reverence, he presented the offering. God had respect unto his offering. A light flashes from heaven and consumes the offering of Abel. Cain sees no manifestation that his is accepted. He is angry with the Lord and with his brother. God condescends to send an angel to Cain to converse with him. The angel inquires of him the reason of his anger and informs him that if he does well and follows the directions God has given, he will accept him and respect his offering. But if he will not humbly submit God's arrangements and believe and obey him, he cannot accept his offering. The angel tells Cain that it was no injustice on the part of God or partiality shown to Abel, but that it was on account of his own sin and disobedience of God's express command, why he could not respect his offering. And if he would do well, he would be accepted of God, and his brother should listen to him, and he should take the lead, because he was the eldest. But even after being thus faithfully instructed, Cain did not repent. Instead of censuring and abhorring himself for his unbelief, he still complains of the injustice and partiality of God, which clearly was just, that didn't happen. And in his jealousy and his hatred, he contends with Abel and reproaches him. Abel meekly points out his brother's error and shows him that the wrong is in himself. But Cain hates his brother from the moment that God manifests to him the tokens of his acceptance. His brother Abel seeks to appease his wrath by contending for the compassion of God and saving the lives of their parents, when he might have brought upon them immediate death. He tells Cain that God loved them, or he would not have given his son, innocent and holy, to suffer the wrath which man by his disobedience deserved to suffer. Abel justifies the plan of God, Cain becomes enraged and his anger increases and burns against Abel, until, in his rage, he slays him. God inquires of Cain for his brother, and Cain utters a guilty falsehood. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? God informs Cain that he knew in regard to his sin, that he was acquainted with his every act, and even the thoughts of his heart, and says to him, Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So Cain was, faithfully instructed. He was warned. God sent an angel to warn him, to tell him, and to show him, the way of salvation. Cain has his brother also, Abel, come before him to warn him, to point him in the proper direction so that he can be saved, so that he can turn away from his anger so that he can realize that the reason that these things are falling upon him is because of his own sins. And he even points out, you know, how, you know, the brother, the younger brother, you know, Abel, he would be willing to submit unto, you know, Cain, because, and Cain would take the lead, because that's the way that it should have been, with the eldest taking the lead. You know, there are proper orders of these kinds of things, as we see in the scriptures. You know, the eldest child being able to help the younger children. But this is only the case when it's, of course, in the state of obedience. And that's generally how it goes for any type of, you know, authoritative or something that would be looked upon as a leading or authoritative kind of position, that only in the Lord are people to be obeyed. If people disobey, then the natural order of things is thus turned around or turned upside down. So, continuing on page 57, the curse upon the ground at first had been felt but lightly, but now a double curse rested upon it. Cain and Abel represent the two classes, of the righteous and the wicked, the believers and the unbelievers, which should exist from the fall of man to the second coming of Christ. Cain's slaying of his brother Abel represents the wicked, who will be envious of the righteous and will hate them because they are better than themselves. That's interesting. Interesting because you know how sometimes people will respond if you say some things, if you try to reprove them or point them in the right direction, and they will come at you with a retort, "Do you think you're better than me?" She says they will be jealous of the righteous and will persecute and put them to death because of their right, because their right doing condemns their sinful course. Adam's life was one of sorrow, humility, and continual repentance. As he taught his children and grandchildren the fear of the Lord, he was often bitterly reproached for his sin, which resulted in so much misery upon his posterity. When he left the beautiful Eden, the thought that he must die thrilled him with horror, which, by the way, shouldn't that be a natural response? It reminds me of when I was in, literally in high school, and people were, I had two friends in the same class, and they were talking about the whole 2012 thing, you know, that the fake thing, the whole thing with the Mayan calendars, but, you know, they're giving their opinions, and they're essentially thinking in the direction of, like, they were talking about, you know, they thought, like, oh, the universe will end or something like that. Just basically death. And that scared me. And I made that known, and both of them were of the mindset, like, you know, everybody dies, you know, like, it's okay, you know, don't be afraid of death, everybody dies. It's like, that is not something I want to sit around and be at peace with. No, thank you. Which is funny because I wasn't a Christian at the time. But the Lord actually did use that to help lead me into my searches for truth. So praise the Lord. But continuing, she says, when talking about Adam, he looked upon death as a dreadful calamity. He was first made acquainted with the dreadful reality of death in the human family by his own son Cain slaying his brother Abel. Filled with the bitterest remorse for his own transgression, and deprived of his son Abel, and looking upon Cain as his murderer, knowing the curse God pronounced upon him,
bowed down Adam's heart with grief. Most bitterly did he reproach himself for his first great transgression.
He entreated pardon from God through the promised sacrifice.
Deeply had he felt the wrath of God for his crime committed in paradise. He witnessed the general corruption which afterward finally provoked God to destroy the inhabitants of the earth by a flood. The sentence of death pronounced upon him by his Maker, which at first appeared so terrible to him, after he had lived some 100 years, looked just and merciful in God to bring to an end a miserable life. Yeah, that it has to be something very, I don't know if I want to say traumatic, but to learn to look at death as, of course, we know it's just, but to look at it as merciful, you know, that's, especially after, you know, after all that he's been through, it's definitely something learned. But of course, you know, seeing how great his one sin that he had committed had so horribly ruined the human race, to almost complete extinction. Yeah, he didn't want to see it anymore. Continuing, as Adam witnessed the first signs of decaying nature in the falling leaf and in the drooping flowers, he mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. The drooping flowers were not so deep a cause of grief, because more tender and delicate, but the tall, noble, sturdy trees, to cast off their leaves, to decay, presented before him the general dissolution of beautiful nature, which God had created for the especial benefit of man. To his children, and to their children, and to the ninth generation, he delineated the perfections of the Eden home, and also his fall and its dreadful results, and the load of grief brought upon him on account of the rupture in his family, which ended in the death of Abel. He related to them the sufferings God had brought him through, to teach him the necessity of strictly adhering to his law. He declared to them that sin would be punished in whatever form it existed. He entreated them to obey God, who would deal mercifully with them if they should love and fear him. Angels held communication with Adam after his fall and informed him of the plan of salvation and that the human race was not beyond redemption. Although a fearful separation had taken place between God and man, yet provision had been made through the suffering of his beloved Son, by which man might be saved. But their only hope was through a life of humble repentance and faith in the provision made. All those who could thus accept Christ as their only Savior should be again brought into favor with God through the merits of his Son. Adam was commanded to teach his descendants the fear of the Lord, and, by his example in humble obedience, teach them to highly regard the offerings which typified a Savior to come. Adam carefully treasured what God had revealed to him, and handed it down by word of mouth to his children and children's children. By this means the knowledge of God was preserved. There were some righteous upon the earth who knew and feared God even in Adam's day. The Sabbath was observed before the fall. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit, they were expelled from Eden. But they observed the Sabbath after their fall. They had experienced the bitter fruits of disobedience and learned that every transgressor of God's commands will sooner or later learn that God means just what he says, and that he will surely punish the transgressor. those who venture to lightly esteem the day upon which Jehovah rested, the day which he sanctified and blessed, the day which he has commanded to be kept holy, will yet know that death is the reward of the transgressor. On account of the special honors God conferred upon the Sabbath day, he required his people to number by sevens, lest they should forget their Creator, who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The descendants of Cain were not careful to respect the day which God rested. They chose their own time for labor and for rest, regardless of Jehovah's special command. There were two distinct classes upon the earth. One class were in open rebellion against God's law, while the other class obeyed his commandments and revered his Sabbath. And so, whoops. Obviously, we can see how the two classes in that time can also represent the classes in this time, where there will be individuals choosing their own time for labor and for rest, and will choose to keep Sunday holy, regardless of the fact that the scriptures do not say anything about keeping Sunday as the day of rest, that Sunday sacredness that people hold so tightly, as if it were a blessing. Of course, you know, they are deceived. Satan has taught them lies by misquoting scripture and through other means, but the truth will obviously go forward. You know, the loud cry will obviously expose Sunday for what it is. Now, it is a false and spurious Sabbath. Now, it is not the command of God, but the command of man. So, we go now to chapter 6, which is Seth and Enoch, which is on page 60. So it says, Seth was a worthy character and was to take the place of Abel in right doing. Yet he was a son of Adam like sinful Cain and inherited from the nature of Adam no more natural goodness than did Cain. He was born in sin, but by the grace of God, he in receiving the faithful instructions of his father Adam, he honored God in doing his will. He separated himself from the corrupt descendants of Cain and labored, as Abel would have done had he lived, to turn the minds of sinful men to revere and obey God. And you can see even in their time, faithfully warning their literal brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews, to warn them to turn to serve God and to obey him. Enoch was a holy man. He served God with singleness of heart. He realized the corruptions of the human family and separated himself from the descendants of Cain and reproved them for their great wickedness. There were those upon the earth who acknowledged God, who feared and worshipped him. Yet righteous Enoch was so distressed with the increasing wickedness of the ungodly that he would not daily associate with them, fearing that he would be affected by their infidelity, and that his thoughts might not ever regard God with that holy reverence which was due his exalted character. His soul was vexed as he daily witnessed their trampling upon the authority of God. He chose to be separate from them and spent much of his time in solitude, which he devoted to reflection and prayer. He waited before God and prayed to know his will more perfectly that he might perform it. God communed with Enoch through his angels and gave him divine instruction. He made known to him that he would not always bear with man in his rebellion, that his purpose was to destroy the sinful race by bringing a flood of waters upon the earth. And so you see, even Enoch was blessed with that knowledge and blessed to understand that truth, that God was to bring the flood. And how did he achieve, and how did he get to that point where he had that knowledge? Because he separated himself from the wicked, and he didn't separate himself from the wicked and then spend time living for himself or living in sin. Rather, he spent his time in prayer. And of course, checking to be sure that his walk is correct. You know, self-reflection. The pure and lovely Garden of Eden, from which our first parents were driven, remained until God purposed to destroy the earth by a flood. God had planted that garden, and especially blessed it. And in his wonderful providence, he withdrew it from the earth, and will return it to the earth again, more gloriously adorned than before it was removed from the earth. Isn't that something? God purposed to preserve a specimen of his perfect work of creation, free from the curse wherewith he had cursed the earth. The Lord opened more fully to Enoch the plan of salvation, and by the spirit of prophecy carried him down through the generations which should live after the flood. And showed him the great events connected with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Enoch was troubled in regard to the dead. It seemed to him that the righteous and the wicked would go to the dust together, and that would be their end. He could not clearly see the life of the just beyond the grave. In prophetic vision, he was instructed in regard to the Son of God, who was to die man's sacrifice, and was shown the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, attended by the angelic host to give life to the righteous dead and ransom them from their graves. See, the Lord saw his concern, his great worry, and he, because he was so faithful, he gave him the response that would help, you know, put the truth of these matters in his mind. He also saw, the corrupt state of the world at the time when Christ should appear the second time. That there would be a boastful, presumptuous, self-willed generation arrayed in rebellion against the law of God and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ and trampling upon his blood and despising his atonement. He saw the righteous crowned with glory and honor, while the wicked were separated from the presence of the Lord and consumed with fire. Enoch faithfully rehearsed to the people all that God had revealed to him by the spirit of prophecy, as should we all, by the way. Some believed his words and turned from their wickedness to fear and worship God. Such often sought Enoch in his places of retirement, and he instructed them and prayed for them that God would give them a knowledge of his will. At length, he chose certain periods for retirement. And would not suffer the people to find him, for they interrupted his holy meditation and communion with God. Something to keep in mind. He did not exclude himself at all times from the society of those who loved him and listened to his words of wisdom. Neither did he separate himself wholly from the corrupt. He met with the good and bad at stated times, and labored to turn the ungodly from their evil course, and instruct them in the knowledge and fear of God. He taught those to have the knowledge of God to serve him more perfectly. He would remain with them as long as he could benefit them by his godly conversation and holy example, and then would withdraw himself from all society, from the just, the scoffing, and idolatrous, to remain in solitude, hungering and thirsting for communion with God and that divine knowledge which he alone could give him. Enoch continued to grow more heavenly while communing with God. His face was radiant with a holy light, which would remain upon his countenance while instructing those who would hear his words of wisdom. His heavenly and dignified appearance struck the people with awe. The Lord loved Enoch because he steadfastly followed him and abhorred iniquity and earnestly sought heavenly knowledge that he might do his will perfectly. He yearned to unite himself still more closely to God, whom he feared, reverenced, and adored. God would not permit Enoch to die as other men, but sent his angels to take him to heaven without seeing death. In the presence of the righteous and the wicked, Enoch was removed from them. Those who loved him thought that God might have left him in some of his places of retirement, but after seeking him diligently and being unable to find him, reported that he was not, for God took him. For a moment, that reminded me of when Elijah went up and they went searching for him. But they knew. They went searching for him, but they knew, and Elisha tried to stop them. They kept desiring to go, so he let them go. And finally, after searching and not finding him, Elisha was like, "Didn't I say not to go?" But we see the blessing which Enoch had upon him, and we can see. You know what? No. Nope. I'm going to let her say it. I'm going to read. So at the bottom of page 63, the Lord here teaches a lesson of the greatest importance by the translation of Enoch, a descendant of fallen Adam, that all would be rewarded who by faith would rely upon the promised sacrifice and faithfully obey his commandments. Two classes are here again represented, which were to exist until the second coming of Christ: the righteous and the wicked, the rebellious and the loyal. God will remember the righteous who fear him. On account of his dear son, he will respect and honor them and give them everlasting life. But the wicked, who trample upon his authority, he will cut off and destroy from the earth, and they will be as though they had not been. So we can see clearly, if you have faith in Christ and faithfully obey God's commandments, if you faithfully obey him, then you will be blessed. The example of Enoch that is presented before us, we can all learn from. Continuing on page 61? No, that's a 4. On page 64. After Adam's fall from a state of perfect happiness to a state of misery and sin, there was danger of man's becoming discouraged and inquiring, "What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and walked mournfully before the Lord?" Since a heavy curse is resting upon the human race, and death is the portion of us all. But the instructions which God gave to Adam, and which were repeated by Seth, and faithfully exemplified by Enoch, cleared away the darkness and gloom, and gave hope to man, that as through Adam came death, through Jesus, the promised Redeemer, would come life and immortality. In the case of Enoch, the desponding faithful were taught that, although living among a corrupt and sinful people, who were in open and daring rebellion against God, their Creator, yet if they would obey Him and have faith in the promised Redeemer, they could work righteousness like the faithful Enoch to be accepted of God and finally exalted to His heavenly throne. Enoch, separating himself from the world and spending much of his time in prayer and in communion with God, represents God's loyal people in the last days who will be separate from the world. Unrighteousness will prevail to a dreadful extent upon the earth. So today, men will give themselves up to follow every imagination of their corrupt hearts and carry out their deceptive philosophy and rebel against the authority of high heaven. God's people will separate themselves from the unrighteous practice of those around them and will seek for purity of thought and holy conformity to His will until His divine image will be reflected in them. Like Enoch, they will be fitting for translation to heaven. Yeah, let me read that again. Like Enoch, they will be fitting for translation to heaven. I saw something today, which is going to be shared tomorrow, but it, in regards to, you know, God leads us in a way, not, you know, an easy way in which we might desire, but He leads us in a way that is best for us. You know, not on an easy path, but in His providence, we'll be led into straight places. We will have to go through trial and temptation. And we should be, like Enoch here, fitting ourselves for a translation to heaven. Translation. Not hoping to die before the time comes. Continuing, she says, while they endeavor to instruct and warn the world, they will not conform to the spirit and customs of unbelievers, but will condemn them by their holy conversation and godly example. Enoch's translation to heaven, just before the destruction of the world by a flood, represents the translation of all the living righteous from the earth previous to its destruction by fire. The saints will be glorified in the presence of those who have hated them for their loyal obedience to God's righteous commandments. Enoch instructed his family in regard to the flood. Methuselah, the son of Enoch, listened to the preaching of his grandson Noah, who faithfully warned the inhabitants of the old world that a flood of waters was coming upon the earth. Methuselah, his sons, and grandsons lived in the time of the building of the ark. They, with some others, received instruction from Noah and assisted him in building the ark. Seth was of more noble stature than Cain or Abel, and resembled Adam more than any of his sons. The descendants of Seth had separated themselves from the wicked descendants of Cain. They cherished the knowledge of God's will, while the ungodly race of Cain had no respect for God and His sacred commandments. But when men multiplied upon the earth, the descendants of Seth saw that the daughters of the descendants of Cain were very beautiful. And they departed from God and displeased Him by taking wives as they chose of the idolatrous race of Cain. So even though things were set in a proper order before, as is unfortunately often the case, you may have a generation or a few generations which are obedient to God, but slowly but surely apostasy comes upon the people. And sin works like leaven, and very, almost imperceptibly, especially to those who are not paying attention, to what's going on. So, that's two chapters. We are now on chapter 7, which is the flood. I don't know if we're going to finish this one at all, but we're going to start reading it anyways. There's no way. There's no way. We'll start. There's not a chance. It's like 20 pages or so. Okay. Chapter 7, The Flood. Those who honored and feared to offend God at first felt the curse but lightly, while those who turned from God and trampled upon his authority felt the effects of the curse more heavily, especially in stature and nobleness of form. The descendants of Seth were called the sons of God. The descendants of Cain, the sons of men. As the sons of God mingled with the sons of men, they became corrupt, and by intermarriage with them, lost. Through the influence of their wives, their peculiar holy character, and united with the sons of Cain in their idolatry. Many cast aside the fear of God and trampled upon his commandments. But there were a few that did righteousness, who feared and honored their Creator. Noah and his family were among the righteous few. Okay, stopping there for a moment. We can clearly see, especially with what was just presented here, think of the connection that Christ drew between the days of Noah and in the final days. When he talked about marrying and giving in marriage, and we can clearly see the method through which the world was becoming so corrupted, as mentioned in the days of Noah, was this marriage. It was them intermarrying with these individuals they should not have been being married to. So by them accepting, by them mingling with men and accepting to marry their daughters who were of the world becomes corrupted. Those who were before time faithful to God became corrupted by accepting these marriages. You know, if you think today, and it's not even just the Seventh-day Adventist Church, honestly, but there's still people even who have been within this number who still fall to the same exact kind of thing. Satan well knows what he's doing. He well knows what he's doing, where people are, they're not careful at all in their selection of the individual whom they choose to unite their life with. It's literally your life. You know, you're not allowed to divorce because you made a mistake. They're choosing to unite their lives with these people, and it is pulling them away. We've seen, I can think of an individual, well, no, more. I can think of more than one individual. People who have turned away from obeying God and from keeping his law and observing his Sabbath, even if it was for a time, but turning away and breaking his law because they united with someone whom they should not have. And it's interesting to really think about that, to really think about how the example shown in Genesis, how so strongly it connects with what Christ talked about in, I believe, Matthew 24, even if you see somewhere in Luke as well. And, of course, how these things are being exemplified today. You know, I've come across individuals, Seventh-day Adventists, whose parents have at some point, you know, at the time of marriage, one is a Sunday keeper and the other is supposedly keeping Sabbath. It is just going to destroy. It is just going to destroy that individual's faith. And there is that strange, and there is a very strange number of people who are unable to see that God condemns them being in a relationship with and marrying someone who's not of the same faith as and practice as them. It'd be as if they read Sister White's writings, and it goes in one ear and out the other. Okay, and her stuff's pretty simple and plain. I mean, the Word of God does make it plain. Do not be unequally yoked. But even if you have a question of that, especially when it comes to the Ninth Hour movement, to have so many people who willfully will choose to follow their own way when they can read what's written right in front of them. It's wild. So, those righteous people who were the sons of Seth came to help and lead to the corruption of the world because they married erroneously. And thus, she says, continuing on page 66, says, the wickedness of man was so great and increased to such a fearful extent that God had repented that he had made man upon the earth. For he saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Stop again. That is another strong statement. To have the imagination of the thoughts of one's heart to be only evil continually. To have their mind turned in such a direction that they're only thinking for either covetous practices, or thinking of lust, or, you know, unwilling to honor parents, unwilling to obey God's law. The words that come out of their mouth are as filthy, just taking God's name in vain. The imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. The curse, she says, did not change at once the appearance of the earth. It was still rich in the bounty God had provided for it. There were gold and silver in abundance. The race of men living was of very great stature and possessed wonderful strength. The trees were vastly larger and far surpassing in beauty and perfect proportions anything mortals can now look upon. The wood of these trees was of fine grain and hard substance, in this respect more like stone. It required much more time and labor, even of that powerful race, to prepare the timber for building, than it requires in this degenerate age to prepare trees that are now growing upon the earth, even with the present weaker strength men now possess. These trees were of great durability and would know nothing of decay for very many years. A heavy double curse, first in consequence of Adam's transgression, and second because of the murder committed by Cain, was resting upon the earth. Yet the mountains and hills were still lovely. Upon the highest elevations grew majestic trees, rising to a lofty height, their branches spreading to a great distance on every side, while the plains were covered with verdure, and appeared like a vast garden of flowers. Some of the hills were covered with trees of beauty, and vines climbing the stately trees were loaded with grapes, while beautiful flowers filled the air with their fragrance. But, notwithstanding the richness and beauty of the earth, yet, when compared with the state before the curse was pronounced upon it, there was manifest evidence of sure and certain decay. The people used the gold, silver, precious stones, and choice wood in building houses for themselves, each striving to excel the other. They beautified and adorned their houses and lands with the most ingenious works, and provoked God by their wicked deeds. They formed images to worship, and taught their children to regard these pieces of workmanship made with their own hands as gods, and to worship them. They did not choose to think of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and rendered no grateful thanks to him who had provided them all the things which they possessed. They even denied the existence of the God of heaven, and gloried in and worshipped the works of their own hands. I was about to say how, but... Anyways, they corrupted themselves with those things which God had placed upon the earth for man's benefit. They prepared for themselves beautiful walks overhung with fruit trees of every description. Under these majestic and lovely trees, with their widespread branches, which were green from the commencement of the year to its close, they placed their idols of worship. Whole groves, because of the shelter of their branches, were dedicated to their idol gods and made attractive for the people to resort to for their idolatrous worship. Instead of doing justice to their neighbors, they carried out their own unlawful wishes. They had a plurality of wives, which was contrary to God's wise arrangement. In the beginning, God gave to Adam one wife, showing to all who should live upon the earth his order and law in that respect. The transgression and fall of Adam and Eve brought sin and wretchedness upon the human race, and man followed his own carnal desires and changed God's order. The more men multiplied wives to themselves, the more they increased in wickedness and unhappiness. If anyone chose to take the wives or cattle or anything belonging to his neighbor, he did not regard justice or right. But if he could prevail over his neighbor by reason of strength or by putting him to death, he did so and exulted in his deeds of violence. Survival of the fittest, eh? They loved to destroy the lives of animals. They used them for food, and this increased their ferocity and violence, and caused them to look upon the blood of human beings with astonishing indifference. But if there was one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race by the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere. God purposed to destroy by a flood that powerful, long-lived race that had corrupted their ways before him. He would not suffer them to live out the days of their natural life, which would be hundreds of years. It was only a few generations back when Adam had access to that tree, which was to prolong life. After his disobedience, he was not suffered to eat of the tree of life and perpetuate a life of sin. In order for man to possess an endless life, he must continue to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Deprived of that tree, his life would gradually wear out. Okay. This is also, what she's talking about here, another point when talking about the state of the dead that you can really use with people. If man is naturally, inherently immortal, why on earth was there a tree of life? Like, literally, why was there a tree of life on earth? You know, if you think of it that way. why would they need to eat from the tree of life if mankind is naturally immortal? Of course, mankind is not naturally immortal. More than 100 years before the flood, the Lord sent an angel to faithful Noah to make known to him that he would no longer have mercy upon the corrupt race, but he would not have them ignorant of his design. He would instruct Noah and make him a faithful preacher to warn the world of its coming destruction, that the inhabitants of the earth might be left without excuse. Noah was to preach to the people, and also to prepare an ark as God should direct him for the saving of himself and family. He was not only to preach, but his example in building the ark was to convince all that he believed what he preached. All right. I'm actually going to stop there, and actually next time we just actually might just go back and reread that paragraph that we just read, because it seems like that is a nice place to actually stop, seeing the time is now what it is. So, copy, paste. Why is it not? Which one is my? Okay, there we go. Sorry, my keyboard was literally not working. More than 100 years. Alrighty, brethren. So we're just going to stop there. We will pick it up next week on this page where it says more than 100 years. If you guys have any prayer requests, other prayer requests you want to put in the room, you can. We're going to close in prayer. It's giving off some heat. All right, if you can, please kneel. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the blessed writings of Sister White and for guiding us in the truth and continuing to bless us with more understanding. We lift up the prayers that are in the room and all that are in the minds and hearts of your people and ask that you please bless us as we are soon to enter into your Holy Sabbath day. Well, some of us, some are already there, and there might be many hours for others.
We ask that you please bless your holy Sabbath day as your people keep it holy. And please bless it in a special way. And please bless us all as well when we sleep, that we'll be well rested and refreshed and able to focus tomorrow during the studies and the sermon and all that you would have your people do. And we thank you for blessing us, for guiding us, for hearing all of us, all these prayers that we lift up to you, and answering them all according to your holy will. And it's with the help of your Holy Spirit that we lift up all these things unto you, and in the name of our Lord and Savior and King that we pray. In his name is Jesus Christ. Amen.